The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
We'll direct you back to the book of 1 Peter today, chapter 3, verses 17 through 22, as we continue our study through these two books of 1 and 2 Peter together. To do a little bit of review, over the past few weeks, we've been considering together various contexts of suffering, particularly persecutions that come from systems of authority in the world, systems of authority that God respects. Two of these systems are even institutions that God Himself has created and instituted in the world. We looked at suffering that comes from the powers that be. We looked at servants being subject to their own masters. We looked at the system of authority that's in the home as we considered the beginning of chapter 3 and wives and husbands. And in each of these lessons, the thought that Peter brings to our attention is that sometimes as believers we suffer persecution or affliction from powers that have a claim to authority over us. And if you notice, these three different types of authority are very much legal forms of authority in that day, and even two of the three in our day. You have the powers that be, the government. That's a legal form of authority over a person. In that day, you had servants and masters, which was a legal form of authority over a person. When someone would take money that they couldn't pay back, they borrow money, a debt they couldn't owe, they would become a bondservant to the individual from whom they borrowed money. Some people voluntarily became the servants of a wealthy person because to be the servant of a kind, wealthy person was better than to starve to death. But that was a legitimate system of authority in the world. And then finally, we looked at husbands and wives and the fact that sometimes you can be a believing spouse who is married to an unbelieving spouse who will persecute you and afflict you because of your faith. And so when you find yourself in that situation, Peter answers the question, what do? Well, the thing that you do not do is become a rebel or one who would rebel against authority. The last thing that we do is render evil for evil or railing for railing, as we read in verse 9. But what we learn is that we should submit to Christ and kindly, patiently, and with all Christ-likeness, share the reason of the hope that is within us to that person who would be our detractor. And as we considered from previous messages, this can actually, if God is in the midst of things, work for the conversion of the person who is persecuting you. After all, the greatest example we have of this in the Bible is Saul of Tarsus. When God worked in the heart of Saul of Tarsus, what did he become? He became the Apostle Paul, the greatest of all New Testament preachers, the writer of the majority of our New Testament, of all of these epistles that, you know, from Romans all the way to Philemon, that portion of Scripture is written by a man who was at one time a persecutor of the church. So understand that God will many times intervene in the heart of even a persecutor of the church and make not only a disciple, but sometimes even a preacher of the gospel out of a person who was once a persecutor. So in Peter's epistle, one of the common themes in this first epistle is suffering and our response and reaction to suffering. And we've learned recently that as we behave ourselves in the same way that Christ behaved himself in the face of suffering, this has a way of working for the glory of God and the furtherance of the gospel in our moments of affliction. And so today we come to verse 17 as Peter continues to elaborate on this concept of being ready to answer and giving an answer, a testimony, preaching faithfully what we believe in the middle of a generation that is completely antagonistic to everything that we hold dear, the hope that is in our heart, to use the language from last week. Last week we considered being ready to answer and what it means to have an apology ready. That word apology biblically doesn't have reference to the regretful confession of something that you shouldn't have done, but it means a defense. And this word answer also translates defense and is the root word for the word apologetics, the biblical field of the defense of the faith. As we looked at Paul's defense in the book of Acts, I believe chapter 22, Paul's answer, Paul's defense, was one in which he didn't immediately appeal to science, as apologetics does today. And even before going to the Word of God, Paul recounted his experience with Christ. And we were discussing this at lunch last week as we talk about being ready to answer. I want you to understand that above everything else, your answer for the hope that lies in you is rooted in your experience with Jesus Christ. So it's not just a matter of, well, let me point you to a great Christian ministry about apologetics and creation science, and those things are wonderful things. But the reason for the hope that lies in you is just that, the hope that lies in you. So as we consider apologetics and what it means to defend the faith from a biblical perspective, the first thing that you can say is exactly what God has done for you. Now, in the world of psychology, that could be considered anecdotal, but I want you to understand that in this world, that is literally firsthand experience. That's not merely some anecdotal evidence. This is, look, I am literally a testimony of God's grace. When you walk up to a cancer patient and they say, you know, I saw this doctor, I had cancer, my cancer's in remission, I've been cured of that, does someone look at that person and say, well, you know, that's only anecdotal evidence? No, that's not anecdotal evidence, that's scientific evidence. That's a person who has had their life changed and altered through the experience that they've had. And so, as we consider the answer that we're ready to give, understand that it's rooted in the hope that is within you, your experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your greatest tool for reaching those that are around you. If someone, even a persecutor, comes to afflict you and challenge your faith, you can say, you know what, I don't care what you say, I don't care what philosophical arguments you give, I don't care what guru that you follow after, whether it's a part of the atheist religion or an atheism is a religion. Understand, atheism is a religion. Or if it's a part of the Buddhist religion or some modern New Age religion or Scientology or Mormonism or any other idea, look, I know the Jesus that I know. And you can reason all you want, but I have had experiences with him, and you cannot take that away from me. I know what I have lived through. I know how God has changed my life, and there's no undoing that in my mind. And so as we consider the defense, the first thing that we go to is what God has done personally for you, because you are a living testimony of the work of God. But we also know that it takes a knowledge of Scripture to defend the concepts of the Bible. There's a lot of God's children in the world that know experientially what God has done for them, but they can't articulate what God has done for them. And so you get this, well, I feel, well, I think. Understand what the Bible does is it puts a black and white definition on the things that you feel in your experience. I know Christ. I have a hope in Christ. There was a day that I began to be remorseful over my sins, and I begin to worry about things like death, what happens after death, and I began to regret the past life that I'd lived. And so then the preacher comes along with the gospel and then begins to explain everything that happened to you in your life leading up to that point to enable you to feel the way that you feel. Scripture puts a definition on the experiences that every child of God has in the new birth. And it's amazing, even if a person's theology, because of where they go to church, doesn't line up even with their experience, you begin talking to them and you begin asking them, well, what happened in your life that caused you to seek Christ and to desire Christ? What was it that happened to you? And every single time, they'll begin to talk to you about how God began working on them and the Spirit of God was moving on them and they began to feel bad over their sins and they developed an interest for God. And you can look at them and tell them, based upon the Word of God, you can define the experience that they've already lived through and didn't know how to put words on. And so part of being one who is one ready to answer is to have the Scriptures in mind, studied out, ready and able to defend the concepts of the Word of God when they're questioned or challenged or even someone that's well-meaning inquires of them. But another thing that's helpful to do, and this is where we got to last week and ran out of time, if you study behind men who are, you might even say, professionals, masters of apologetics, they'll admit to you that they have a dozen to 15 answers prepared in advance that they give, and usually any question, any objection that they have is going to be able to be answered by a dozen or more questions or answers. In other words, when the atheist comes to you and he challenges your faith, or perhaps the Jehovah's Witness comes to you and challenges your faith on the divinity of Jesus, or perhaps a Mormon comes to you and challenges your faith. Now, say, why are you mentioning names? Because those are other groups that are combating what you believe with their ideas. And we cannot be the proverbial ostrich with its head in the sand saying, well, I just don't want to think about what other people believe. When they come to challenge you and you can't defend what you believe, how's that going to make you feel? It's either going to make you question what you believe, or it's going to make you ashamed that you couldn't defend what you believe. So you need to understand that there are groups out there that teach things that are contrary to what you believe, and you need to have a defense ready. So regardless, there's only about a dozen to 15 answers that you need to prepare in advance, and you need to prepare these in advance. Might I suggest something to you? Out there in our churchyard, you know, at Flint River Primitive Baptist Church, we love to have signs. Amen? We love signs. There's a sign on the building. There's a historic monument out there with two sides. There's a sign with the church name, and under it is a sign that we can change. Out on 72 is a sign. On Moontown Road, there's a sign. On 72, before you get to Madison County High School, there's a sign commemorating the oldest Baptist church in the state of Alabama. I think that it is like a thing here, and it was this way before I came here. We like signs. But one of those monuments out there in the churchyard with the shrubs beside it is a 6-foot-tall granite monument that was installed in, I believe, 1955 with our Articles of Faith. And on that monument, it says, "We believe," and it lists our Articles of Faith, what we hold to be true, those things that we cannot disagree on to have fellowship with another believer or communion with another believer, the things that are, you might say, non-negotiable. Might I suggest, take those Articles of Faith and the proof texts behind the Articles of Faith and use that as your starting point as you begin to prepare an answer for the hope that lies in you. You see, in those articles, you can find simple, concise sentences that express what we hold to be true. You don't have to reinvent the wheel. You simply take what our forefathers have already handed down to us, and someone can come up to you and they can say, well, what do you believe about the Word of God? Oh, okay, well, I've got an answer for that. We believe that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the infallible Word of God and the only rule of faith and practice. Well, that sounds like a very creative, clever, and articulate statement, brother. Where did you get that? Directly out of our Articles of Faith. And there are many other writings that Baptists have produced through the last several hundred years of English-speaking Baptists that encapsulate, if you will, in a nutshell, any of these various doctrinal positions that we hold to. And so as we prepare, be prepared to give an answer. Be ready always to give an answer. Understand that you can use prior documents that have been written by our people to articulately explain exactly what it is that you're being questioned about. We pivot this morning into Christ as our great example, and that's the title of this morning's message, Christ, Our Example. Because as Peter is writing about suffering, as any good preacher does, he takes a concept that is true for us and he runs straight to the cross of Christ. One of the things that it's quoted often of Charles Spurgeon, that if your sermon has no Christ, cease preaching at once. Because this isn't self-help and it's not motivation. Even though there is help and there is motivation in what we preach, we're preaching Christ. And in every message, whether we're preaching about an Old Testament character or surviving suffering and persecution, everything we teach must be based on Christ. And so Peter goes to this subject of suffering And then in exhorting his audience, he runs straight to our great example of suffering and also preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to give us two ways that Jesus is our example that we'll consider in today's message. First of all, the Lord Jesus suffered though he was innocent. Jesus Christ suffered though he was innocent. In these three previous conversations, these systems of authority over us that might persecute us, as we read, governors, government, servants and masters, husbands and wives, the thought that Peter has presented to us is that sometimes in these frameworks, we suffer. And so what better of an example to consider as we're studying the godly response to suffering and persecution than the Lord Jesus Christ, who was more innocent, was completely innocent, and yet he suffered more than any human being has ever suffered as he went to the cross of Calvary. And also, Christ, our great example, we consider how the Lord Jesus Christ preached to a wicked culture. And so you might say that our message today deals with suffering, but not just suffering. Suffering, but maintaining our testimony of Christ in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation. Peter says, "For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." Now, I've known men and women who suffered because they brought suffering on themselves, and then they developed the martyr's complex. I just don't know why these things are happening to me. Life is just so terrible. People are being so mean. My wife's mad at me. My dog ran away. My car broke down. I got put in jail. And then you begin to inquire about the things that have taken place in their life, and you begin to realize, you know, much of the things that you're dealing with, you earned. There's no reason to boast or feel as if we are suffering as a Christian if the sufferings that we experience we have brought upon ourselves because of things that we have done that are foolish. There was a man years ago that I knew who had broken laws in his business practice, and maybe there was some avoidance of taxes involved in that. And he stood up before our church when I was a child and asked to speak and gave a speech about the modern day Pharisees being judges who wear the long robes like the Pharisees wore in that day, and how he was such a victim of persecution and so mistreated. But then when you inquired about the situation, you realized that, well, he had broken several laws. Well, Peter could have saved him from all of that had he only submitted himself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, 1 Peter 2:13. If we suffer because we've broken the law and the law was not contrary to God's word, that doesn't make us a martyr. That doesn't make us a victim of persecution. That makes us a criminal. Is this a difficult concept? If I'm driving 85 in a 50 and I get pulled over, I'm not being persecuted by the police for being a Christian. I broke the law and now I get a ticket. It's a very simple concept. But Peter says it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. There is a blessing that we've already talked about in suffering for well-doing. And we spoke about this to a greater degree last week. We, number one, have been counted worthy by the enemy as a target. And so if Satan and his minions see you and your life and your testimony and they attack you for your faith, you should count it all joy that you are found worthy to suffer for his name's sake. But number two, we know that when we suffer for well-doing, we are literally partaking in the sufferings of Christ. And we've already talked about that in this series, that when we suffer as a Christian and we're being persecuted unjustly, we're partaking in the sufferings of Christ. And these men in the first century, they rejoiced when they got to partake in the sufferings of Christ. Understand this man Peter, the man who's writing this to us, went to his death on a cross like his Lord Jesus, but history reports he felt himself so unworthy to die in the like manner as Jesus that he was crucified upside down The man died upside down on a cross, rejoicing that he was found worthy to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is better to suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Now let's look at our example here. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, following this verse, you have one of the most debated and misunderstood verses in the book of 1 Peter. And I've been anticipating getting to this verse because as we began this series, a couple of you asked me, what about that verse in chapter 3? What does that mean? Well, we're going to get to it in just a minute. But before we do that, verse 18, Christ has once suffered for sins. And I love that Christ has once suffered for sins. Because what this means is that Jesus, when he died upon the cross of Calvary, left nothing that needed to be done for you to be brought to God. Let's notice that. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. How many times did it take Jesus suffering for sins to bring you to God? Once. Does Jesus have to be crucified over and over again to bring you to God? No. Is there anything left that is necessary to be done for you to be brought to God? Not at all. The Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary paid the complete debt of every individual child of God there collectively at one time as he suffered there on that tree. We consider the sufferings of Jesus at and around the cross on Easter Sunday, how he was beaten, he was mocked, he was brought before three different forms of a false mock trial, he was scourged, he was made to carry his cross up to Golgotha, he was nailed to the tree, he was suspended between heaven and earth, and after all that physically happened to him, his Father poured his wrath out upon him, turned his back upon him, laid our iniquity on him, and judged him as if he had lived our wretched, sinful lives. That's why I say Jesus suffered more upon that tree than any other human being has ever suffered. Whatever he suffered there, being God incarnate, completely sin-free, completely innocent, had to be a great enough payment that it not only took away my sin and your sin, but the sin from beginning to end of every single child of God, from the first child of God to the last child of God. The entire debt, after all, what did John say about him when he saw him walking to his baptism? Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. The sin of a world of people was taken away by the Lord Jesus Christ when he suffered once for sin forever. And because he was successful in that, the Father raised him again on the third day. He ascended up to glory where he is seated on the right hand of God. He would not fail nor be discouraged till he set judgment in the earth. Isaiah 42. There was no chance that Jesus would fail. Jesus is completely successful. And because of that, we are no longer in our sins. Jesus has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us unto God. Now, this is an important part of redemption. Jesus, to suffer for us, had to be just. This is one of the reasons that he was born of a virgin. There was no sin nature in him to be inherited the way we all inherited our sin nature as sons of Adam. And so God, in his infinite wisdom, before the world began, determined a way that he could come into this world, understand that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, that he could come and do the work, and the only way for him to be a man, but a man with no sin, was to be God incarnate, born of a virgin. That's why the virgin birth is so attacked by the ministers of Satan in this world. If anyone ever cast doubt on the virgin birth, you need to reject them as a Christian preacher and a teacher. You do not listen to them. Do not believe what they say. They're lying about Jesus. If Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, he could not be our Savior. Amen. The just for the unjust. He could not have sin. He was born of a virgin. Isaiah 53 speaks about him, how he was just, the Lord's suffering servant, the just for the unjust. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. 2 Corinthians 5:21, you knew I had to go there, right? For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What is that? The just for the unjust. We were unjust. Our unjustness was laid upon him. Our sin was laid upon him. He was made to be our sin. And God judged him upon that tree as if he had lived our wretched, sinful lives. And in doing that, gave us his righteousness. So that when God looks at us, it is as if we lived the very life that Jesus lived. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Where will we be because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? We will be with God in eternity forevermore. Now, Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. What does this language mean? Well, when we talk about quickening with reference to me and to you from Ephesians 2, quickening there by the Spirit means that we were born of the Spirit of God when we were dead in trespasses and in sins. But in this passage, quickening has reference to the resurrection of Christ. You see, the word quickened means to be made alive. Jesus, there's another error in the world today that said that Jesus had to be born again. Jesus was God incarnate. Okay, when we're born again, the Spirit takes up residence in us. Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus doesn't have to be born again. Jesus is God, okay? Being put to death in the flesh has reference to his crucifixion. Being quickened by the Spirit has reference to his resurrection, which we celebrated just 2 weeks ago. He was put to death in the flesh upon the cross as he was crucified. He was quickened by the Spirit on the third day when he was raised again from the dead, when he was resurrected. And so Jesus in his suffering, and in the suffering we see not only his suffering, but also God's overruling of that suffering. And remember, Peter is exhorting suffering saints, but he's also encouraging them. So part of this example also includes victory over the sufferings, which you find where? Well, where do you anticipate the victory over all of your sufferings? In your resurrection. So our example is so fitting, not only because Jesus is so perfect and because Jesus suffered more than any of us will ever suffer, being so much better than we are, but also because even though he was put to death, he was also resurrected, giving us the victory and the hope that even in the midst of our afflictions, they're temporary and the sufferings of this present world are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us in the resurrection when we're given a glorified body conformed to the image of Jesus. But here we get to the confusing verse. All right, so do you have a seatbelt? Buckle your seatbelts. Verse 19. Remember our context. Context is so important. Suffering and your testimony in the midst of suffering. And so the two examples that Peter gives us from Christ is that Christ suffered, but Christ also preached. Verse 19. By which also he went and preached. Now let's pause right there. To me, this is extraordinarily interesting. Because Jesus preached publicly for 3.5 years. And yet when Peter gives us an encouragement about our preaching, our testimony, our answer, our defense amidst suffering, he doesn't refer to any of the hundreds of sermons that he saw Jesus preach in the 3.5 years that he walked with him. But rather, Peter takes us all the way back to the time of Noah, a time when Jesus preached through the Spirit in the days of Noah. Now, you might be wondering, why does Peter reference somehow that Christ preached in Noah's day instead of referencing the many sermons that Jesus preached in his personal ministry? Well, I believe there's a reason for this, but I want to leave you hanging, and so we'll come back to it after we explain the text. By the same Spirit that quickened Christ, the Holy Spirit, God, raised him from the dead, Christ preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The common understanding of this today, Christ preaching to spirits in prison, is something like this. When Jesus was dead for 3 days, when his body was deceased, this is not what I am teaching. I'm telling you what is commonly taught about it. Preface. But the common teaching on this today is that when Jesus was deceased, when he laid down his life, when his body was dead for 3 days, that his soul went to the place of torment, hell, and in the place of torment, he preached to people, and in some variations of this, he burst out of there rescuing every Old Testament child of God. Do you have a buzzer sound on your smartphone? Wrong. Through a plethora of other scriptures, we know that, first of all, God's children in the Old Testament were not waiting in torments for the work of Christ. Romans chapter 3 says that through forbearance, God allowed Old Testament saints into his presence before the work of Christ was actually accomplished. That means men like David, when they died, they went to heaven because God the Father had faith in the work of his Son. God the Father knew that his Son was going to do that work. And so God the Father, God in glory, does not prevent his elect in the Old Testament from being with him in heaven, even though Jesus hadn't physically done the work yet. And the word that Romans 3 uses is the word forbearance. It's a very important word considering the salvation of Old Testament saints. But you also have examples in the New Testament of people who appeared before Christ. For example, on the day of Transfiguration, who was there before Christ? You have Moses and Elijah. Where had they been? Well, they had been with him in glory. In fact, that one Elijah, if you read the way that that man left this world, how did Elijah leave the world? A chariot of fire came and picked him up and carried him to the third heaven. Elijah wasn't waiting in torments for the work of Christ. God got Elijah and took him home. What about Enoch, a man that was translated that he should not see death? God took him. There was a man that the only hate mail I've ever gotten in 10 years of radio ministry was from a man who happened to be flipping through the dial locally when the radio program was about the salvation of Old Testament saints and wrote me an email calling me a heretic and all kinds of other mean names. And after about 50 emails, I blocked the address and he began sending me letters here at the church. But his contention was there is no one in heaven but the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And I would say, well, what about Enoch? Crickets. Chirp, chirp, chirp. What about Elijah? Well, it doesn't say he took him to heaven. He just took him away. Oh, that makes sense. That makes sense. What about the Mount of Transfiguration then? Chirp, chirp, chirp. Look, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Old Testament and New Testament alike. There were no Old Testament saints suffering in hell. They were in glory. They were with God through the forbearance, waiting on this work of Christ to be accomplished. Their soul and spirit was with Jesus, just like every other person since then who was a child of God, there with Christ in glory. But we should also understand that when Jesus himself gave up the ghost on the cross, his soul did not go to torments. That's a misunderstanding of the 16th Psalm, Psalm 16 and verse 10, that speaks about his soul not being left in hell. Understand that's in the Old Testament. And that has reference there to death in general. Jesus' soul was not disembodied. He was not left physically dead, but God would raise him again from the dead. What happened by the authority of Scripture to Jesus' consciousness after Jesus gave up the ghost upon the cross of Calvary? And again, I have to go through this so you understand what this verse is not teaching. When Jesus died upon the cross, what did he say in Luke 23? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And so where did Jesus go when Jesus gave up the ghost? Into the hands of his Father. Now back up a few verses when you consider the dying thief. What did Jesus say to the dying thief when he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom? Verse 43, Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That day was the dying thief with Jesus in paradise, meaning that that day Jesus was where? In paradise. I'll give you one more and then we'll move on. The book of Hebrews chapter 9, because this is important theologically. Concerning the doctrine of salvation, you should understand that as Jesus gave up the ghost upon the cross of Calvary, according to the book of Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, Jesus Christ presented his offering to God through the eternal Spirit. So what this means, when Jesus was upon the cross and he suffered for us, the just for the unjust, and he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, he goes before his Father through the eternal Spirit, and he presents his offering to the Father. Now, this is something that we don't behold. This is something that took place in the courtroom of Almighty God. Jesus presents his offering unto the Father, and the Father accepted that work. Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, Paul is making a point in Hebrews 9 about something else, but in this, he references the fact that Jesus, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself to God. His work was offered to God. So where was Jesus for the 3 days that he was buried? He was in the presence of his Father. He was with God. So Jesus didn't go to the place of torment in soul between the crucifixion and the resurrection. What then does this verse mean? Well, let's read it again. By which the Spirit, Jesus preached unto spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. It's amazing that someone can read about Jesus preaching through the Spirit in the days of Noah and come up with some sort of theology about Jesus preaching to people in hell between his crucifixion and resurrection. Did you read anything about the crucifixion in that text? Did you read anything about preaching in hell in that text? What one name occurs in that verse? Let's read it together. By which sometimes were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So then, when did Christ preach in this example? In the days of Noah. Scripture is very clear when it is telling us something. So Jesus went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. Now, since we've taken away the option that many believe today, that which it can't mean, let's begin considering some options about what it could and does mean. We know that through the Spirit, Christ preached to people in the days of Noah, and these people are in some capacity in prison. I'm going to give you three options, and the third of these is the one that I presently hold to. The first of these is one I formerly held to. And to be honest with you, I've bounced back and forth between them. And in any of these three are reasonable opinions. It could be that Jesus, through the Spirit of God, preached to Noah and his family imprisoned in this wicked world and in the ark. They were quite literally prisoners in the ark. There's nowhere to go. And so if that understanding were the correct understanding, Jesus, through the Spirit, preached encouragement unto Noah and his family. By the way, do you think Peter believed in a literal Noah and a literal ark? Seems like he did, doesn't it? Another opinion could be that, and because this is vague and because it's not as clear as to explicitly what Peter's talking about, I think it's okay to share with you a few examples or a few possibilities rather. Option two is that he preached unto saints in prison for righteousness' sake in Noah's day. And I could see, it's easy to imagine, Christ preaching through the Spirit, encouraging, if you will, saints who are being persecuted, imprisoned for righteousness' sake when the world around them was totally wicked in Noah's day. The third option, and this is my opinion, my understanding of this as it is today, ask me next month, because this is one of those texts that every preacher goes back and forth on. Christ preached through Noah, through the Spirit, before the flood. 2 Peter chapter 2 describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness. Noah was a preacher. How do preachers preach? Through the power of the Spirit of God. And so, I believe what this is saying is that Christ preached through the Spirit, through Noah, the preacher of righteousness, and Noah preached righteousness and repentance in a day when the world around him was completely opposed to everything righteous and godly. Now, why does Peter use this example? Because this parallels your experience. You're like Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with a witness and a testimony in the middle of a culture that despises everything there is about your God. They hate your God. They hate your Christ. They hate you. And so you are very much like Noah. Furthermore, at the end of time, according to the preaching of Christ in the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus comes back again, the culture in this world will look like the culture of the world before the flood. We're going to comment briefly on that in just a moment. And so Christ preached through Noah, through the Spirit before the flood. Now let's go look at the language and break down the verbiage here. By which also he went and preached. That is past tense, okay? Christ past tense preached unto spirits in prison. So preached is what tense? Past tense. In prison is what tense? Present tense. So this changes the way that you read the sentence. If they're present tense in prison, where are they right now? Presently in prison. So he preached past tense to people who are present tense in prison, which sometime were, past tense, disobedient. The word sometime doesn't mean sometimes, as in periodically, but in old times. Sometime means long time ago. So, what this seems to be saying is that in the old days, before the flood, Christ preached through the Spirit, through the preaching of Noah, to those who were disobedient. The word disobedient means unbeliever. And it's translated other places to refer to unbelievers, not that they're disobedient necessarily children of God, but people who are in complete disobedience to God. People who disobey everything there is to obey from God, who are presently in prison. Now, how could a person be in prison today if they were preached to by Noah in Noah's day? Where would they have to be today? They'd have to be in hell today. So what is this saying? Noah, as he lived in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation, preached Christ to people who hated Christ, who are now currently in hell. In other words, he preached to people and he preached righteousness. He called out their sin. Understand, he's not preaching the gospel. He's preaching righteousness. He's telling them, this is right, this is wrong. He's giving a testimony against their wicked actions. And now they're imprisoned by God. And he was faithful in his day to preach that testimony before those people who are now suffering for what they did. Now, how does this translate into Peter's lesson for us? What is it that we've been discussing over the past 3 weeks together? Being faithful in our testimony despite sufferings. Noah was a man who was faithful to the testimony of Christ in the middle of a generation that despised him and despised Christ, even who is many of them in torments today. And Noah was brave enough to maintain his testimony in the middle of that generation. Does that make sense to you? So the exhortation for us is, as Noah was, we should be. To preach the testimony, to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies in us, even if we are called before people who are complete atheistic unbelievers, who know not God and know not Christ, and have suffering awaiting them in eternity. The call is to faithfulness. These people were sometime disobedient. That means in past times, they were unbelievers. They didn't know God. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Now, you understand that this long-suffering was not for them, but for Noah. The long-suffering in Genesis 6 was not for the wicked people. What does Genesis 6 say? God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he'd made man on the earth. It grieved him at his heart. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and fowls of the air. It repenteth me that I made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 11, the earth was corrupt before God and the earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh is before me. The earth is filled with violence through them and I will destroy the earth. I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark. The long suffering there was for Noah. The long suffering was for that one who found what in the eyes of God? Grace. You see a picture of redemption there? What was it that made the difference for Noah? It was God's grace. What verse 20 does is summarize the wickedness of Genesis chapter 6. In the period that Noah found this grace, when he was preparing the ark, he preached righteousness. While the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. And what does this mean, souls saved by water? Whatever this means, baptism is the like figure. Now understand in this example, the 8 souls were saved, and you might think that they were saved by the ark. And there's another passage that talks about the fact that Noah was by faith obedient to God and built an ark for the what of his house? For the saving of his house. That's Hebrews 11. But in this passage, we read that Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives were saved by the water. And he goes on to say in verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. The same way that the water saved Noah, does baptism save you and me today? How did the water save Noah, this faithful preacher of righteousness? It raised him up, and it separated him from the wickedness of this world, from the evil generation of this world. The flood saved Noah and his family from the evil people of this world. And this flood and the salvation is a figure of our baptism. Baptism saves. Baptism doesn't get you to heaven. The flood water didn't get Noah to heaven. But baptism saves you. How does baptism save you? It saves you from this untoward generation when you take up your cross to follow Jesus. You're obedient to that command to be baptized. You follow him as a disciple. You are saved the same way that the flood water saved Noah. That is, it separates you, it delivers you from the wicked people of this world, their influence, and the destruction that is around them every day of their lives. When you separate yourself from them through baptism, through being a part of the church, and you follow the Lord in gospel obedience, there is a saving in baptism. It's not the new birth. It's not redemption from your sins. You might want to use the word temporal. It's a temporal deliverance. That is, it affects you every day of your life. As you live down here, it saves you here and now. That's why, after all, Peter uses the word wherein baptism doth also now save us. When? Now, right now, there's a salvation for you in baptism right now when you obey Christ. And it's the same type of deliverance that Noah experienced when the flood lifted him up and separated between him and the untoward generation. After all, the same writer, Peter, in the book of Acts chapter 2, when he commands the people who believed in Christ to be baptized, they say, what do? We've heard that we've crucified Christ. We've heard that it was by our iniquities that and our wickedness that Jesus was crucified. What do? We believe. And so Peter says, repent every one of you and be baptized in the name of Christ. And with many other words did he exhort and testify, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. The exact same type of salvation that Noah experienced. Not by the ark, but by the flood itself. This is a like figure. Now you'll notice that this is the answer of a good conscience towards God. The answer. An answer is always given in reply to something. And so the way that this works, God quickens you when you are dead in sin. He gives you a good conscience. He gives you a hope in Christ. And when you are baptized in his name, you answer that good conscience, you answer that hope, you answer that life that Christ has given you. If you are baptized, that is to answer the work of Christ in your heart, not to cause it. It's the answer of the work of Christ upon the soul of a man. And it is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. That word there, filth, is defined as moral filth. Baptism is not going to take away the filthiness of your nature. It answers the good conscience. We'll close with verse 22. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Christ is our example of suffering and faithfulness in suffering. The word that I've used so many times to talk about our reaction in suffering is Christ-likeness. He's also our example of being a faithful preacher and a faithful witness to declare the testimony that we have in the midst of even a generation like Noah's, who is so contrary to everything that God stands for. Christ, our example, just as you will have, has final victory. Understand the end of the story. Where is Christ today? Seated on the right hand of God. Every authority, all forms of authority, government, husbands, servants and masters, answerable to Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's a twofold admonition. First of all, it encourages you because this world is not the final say. And secondly, it encourages you because the authorities that might be persuaded to persecute you, they have someone to answer to. They answer to King Jesus.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.